You know, brethren, someone once told me that there is not much you can tell a congregation that they've not already heard. You know, a minister told me that one time, you know, that these people have been around a long time, and there's very little you can tell them that they've not already heard. And, you know, that can be true to a certain extent. But, you know, I know personally, and I can only speak for myself, I'm still learning. Okay, and the more I learn, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, can relate, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. Oftentimes when I prepare a sermon, I know and I realize and fully aware that everyone has probably studied this, aware of the subject, the topic of which I'm speaking, on which I'm speaking. But it's not my intent to always tell you something new that you haven't already heard. My objective primarily is to inspire you to act upon what you already know, and to remind you of who you are and what we should be doing, how we should be conducting ourselves. So this sermon, for the most part, is no different. You may hear something you've not heard before. I don't know, but I'm sure you will hear some things that you have heard or have read, have studied before in the past. But my concern is for the people, especially the brethren who've been around a long time, who've been in the church for a long time, my concern is growing weary in well-doing, because oftentimes, more often than not, young people new in the church, fed on the milk of the word, they show more enthusiasm, more commitment than people who have been around, brethren who have been around for many, many years. And it's my hope that I will, and it's my attempt, my feeble attempt, if you will, to inspire you to stay committed, brethren, because we live in some very, very, I don't have to tell you, we already know this, difficult and wicked, if you will, times. And as an old guy, speaking for myself, not speaking for my wife, who has a young son of 8 years old, have grown daughters, but I look at him and I see I see a future for him, but I'm concerned and sometimes discouraged when I consider what that future may hold in this very difficult and, quite honestly, sin-sick world. Immorality, and wickedness and depravity and sin have been with us since the beginning. We're told that the devil sinned from the beginning, the time, that point in which he started sinning, from that point, and he's been sinning, and he's been doing whatever he wants. He's tempered, to be sure. But he's been sinning ever since, and doing his best to cause you and me to inspire us in some way to sin as well, and to try to find a way to justify the sin, the wickedness. The Bible speaks of much that our Father in heaven does not like, much that he hates, much that he's displeased with. And oftentimes, these things that he does not like is referred to in Scripture as abomination. Just the sound of that word, you know, the English word abomination brings to mind, conjures up, you know, things that are just intimidating and wrong and vile and hateful. And I can go on and on and on. The word abomination, and we hear that word quite often, I believe, today. And we find that word some 99 times, actually variations of the word, abomination 76 times, abominable thing or fang. Okay, she has to correct me sometimes. See, I'm from South Carolina. Sometimes I say fang. Okay, so I've got to work on that thing, right? Okay. Abominable things we find 23 times. And essentially it's basically the same Hebrew words in the Bible that are translated abomination or abominable thing. And there's basically three distinct Hebrew words that are rendered in the English Bible by abomination or abominable thing. And basically they refer to things or practices that are abhorrent, offensive, repugnant to God. And I won't spend a lot of time on these words, but the primary one, the one most used for this idea in the Hebrew Bible which indicates the highest degree of abomination, is tu ebah. And basically it means disgusting, abhorrence of idolatry, an abominable thing, something that God detests or dislikes. And there's other words as well, as Hebrew sheketz, basically is somewhat lesser degree of disgust or religious aversion than tu ebah, but essentially it means the same thing. And of course, there's another Hebrew word, pigul, but basically it means something that stinks or as stale or putrid as sacrificial flesh. So it doesn't always refer to in the context of an abominable thing as the other two words. So we see these words used quite frequently throughout the Bible. And in the New Testament, we only find abomination used about four times. But in essence, it means the same thing as the Hebrew words mean. Abomination, a detestable thing, something that God dislikes and detests, something that he hates, something that he despises. There's a passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to go to a lot of Scriptures today, but there's one that I want to focus on primarily. It's from Proverbs 15. You don't have to turn there. You may if you wish. But Proverbs 15:9, and I want you to keep this passage in your mind as we go through this sermon today. It reads, Proverbs 15, verse 9, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to Ebah, unto the Lord. But he loves him that follows after righteousness." He loves him that follows after righteousness. Does this mean that he hates the wicked, those who are guilty of sin? No, the Scripture doesn't say that. It says he hates the way of the wicked. In Hebrew, derech, the way, the road, the distance, the journey, the manner, the character, the way, behavior of the wicked. There are many social issues today in this world, in this country, and most are found in God's Word. Most of these issues, these sinful issues, if you will, those behavior issues that we find out in the world, there's many of them that we find in God's Word, and they're characterized as abomination. What would you say is the number one social or moral issue of the day? Could it be adultery? That's described in God's Word as abomination. Is it eating oysters? That's described as an abomination to God, eating certain types of meats. But society has found a way around that. You know, they find a way to look into Scripture and twist and distort and determine it's okay. We have something at home back in Charleston, South Carolina. It's a favorite dish. It's called frog moor stew. And it contains rice. That's okay. Oysters, scallops, shrimp, sausage, maybe crab. It all depends on who's doing the cooking. But it's just full of abominable meats. But it's okay now because God has cleansed all meats, right? That's what people believe. That's described as an abomination. Is that one of our issues today? About incest or idolatry or a blemished sacrifice? That's not an issue today. We don't have sacrifices today. You know, that's considered an abomination. We do have spiritual application of sacrifice, which we will be recognizing in just a couple of short weeks. About stealing, lying, bestiality. These are all referred to as abomination in God's Word. What about hands that shed innocent blood? Yes, indeed, it is considered an abomination. The ultimate example of this would be, of course, abortion. The shedding of innocent blood, an abomination to God, something that he detests, something that he hates. But we found a way in society to make that okay, haven't we? Out there in the world, you know, we've called it a person's right to choose. You see, that's a positive connotation, right. It's your right, you know. We like people's rights, don't we? Keep that in mind as we go through this. Cross-dressing is considered an abomination in God's Word. Deuteronomy 22:5, it says, you know, a man will not wear what a woman wears, and a woman will not wear what a man wears. And that's okay, women, ladies, to wear pants. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. You know, so don't be alarmed if you're wearing slacks. Now, if the men come in here wearing a dress, now we're going to have to talk a little bit. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about blurring the distinction between men and women. And that's something we see today, do we not? It's called an abomination to God. There's one yet to mention, and that is what we refer to term as homosexuality, or gay, lesbian. Gay has been accepted as referring primarily to men, lesbianism to women, but actually gay can, it's synonymous with homosexuality. When you say gay, you know what we're talking about, so we can get specific about these words, but that is an issue today. And I dare say that this is the number one social issue that we see today. I think, morally speaking, it is the number one. It's a biggie. Among all these abominations, all these things that God hates, that is big. And I think it was last year when the Duck Dynasty guy, Phil Robertson, made headlines with his personal responses on the subject of homosexuality, and many wondered, you know, why all the fuss? Why all the fuss with this guy on this TV show, which I've never really watched? I've seen parts of it before. I know it's very popular with a lot of people, reality show, Duck Dynasty. I'm sure you're all familiar with it by now. But indeed, why worry what this man thinks? He was asked questions. Many think that this was a publicity stunt on his part, and A&E, I believe the channel is A&E that the show is broadcast from. But there's a lot of controversy. He got a lot of attention because of his remarks, his own personal beliefs and position on the subject of homosexuality. He got a lot of attention. 30 years ago or so, he would not have received so much attention. Why is that? You could talk about, he could have made the same comments, say, 20, maybe just 20 years ago, but at least 30 years ago or more, and not so much attention or press, media attention. Christians are often criticized that we make a big issue about this practice, you know. You know, we kind of ignore or we wink at other sins such as adultery. You know, that's what we've been accused of throughout this country. You know, as Christians, you know, we make a big deal out of homosexuality. We beat up on homosexuals, or we wink at other sins that are considered an abomination just as much as well as homosexuality. But I have to say, I don't know any sincere Christian, personally, that winks at or makes light of adultery. I don't. Now, I know in society, especially those in the entertainment industry, it's not that big an issue. And I've known men involved in adultery who simultaneously look down on homosexuals while they're engaged in this abomination, this other abomination themselves. Yeah, that takes place. That happens. I do realize that. But it's not Christians making a big deal about this. You see? You understand? I don't think we are. I don't think you, I know I'm not, making a big issue of homosexuality. It's actually the LGBT community that especially makes an issue of it. And those sympathetic with lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. See, Christians are accused by the world and other Christians of assessing homosexuality worse than any other sin. We hear that a lot, do we not? And the word abomination is used in our defense. When we see the homosexual community making or trying to justify homosexuality, then we come to our defense, God's defense, the biblical defense, and say, you know, God says that's an abomination. So what I see are Christians responding to not necessarily homosexuality per se, but the normalizing, the legitimizing, the authenticating, the validation of, and the societal endorsement of homosexual practice, that way, that behavior. See, we see the trend. We see it out there. It's been some time in coming, the agenda. That's right, the gay agenda. Many gays deny there is an agenda. And I want to point out as I go through this that I'm not criticizing, condemning people who are gay. Okay? I'm condemning the abomination. I'm condemning the way, because God is condemning it. And I have every right to do so. God gives me the right to do so. I don't condemn anybody. That's not for me. That's between your sin. My sin is between you and me and God. Or my sin is between me and God. Your sin is between you and God, not between you and me. But the reality is, there's been a massive psychological manipulation, especially in the last 20 years. And it is scripted this way. Make no mistake about it, as I pointed out a moment ago, many gays believe there is no agenda. They will say there is no agenda, but there's too much evidence out there to the contrary. There is an agenda. There has been an agenda. And there's a book by Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. You may be familiar with the book. It's entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. Their goal, quote, okay, I'm just reading from the book. Their goal is conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. Their words, not mine. And one way to do it, as one writer put it, is push the hate button. Hate, negative connotation, you push that hate button, you start talking about hate. One of their strategies was to, quote, again, jam people's emotions by associating homo-hatred. Homo-hatred, that's another buzzword, negative connotation. Associating homo-hatred with Nazism. Associating it with Klansmen demanding that gays be slaughtered. Hysterical backwoods preachers, yes, they exist. And a tour of Nazi concentration camps where homosexuals were tortured and gassed. Yes, that took place. But see, we're associating our position, yours, my, a true, sincere Christian's position on the behavior, the act of homosexuality. And brethren, it's worked. Even Christians today are starting to fall victim to it. Many Christians, and we know there's a lot of so-called gay Christians out there. Yes, it's an oxymoron, but they're out there. Churches, entire churches, form and have been forming for many, many years now that are exclusively gay. Or they'll welcome straight, but they are gay churches with gay pastors, men and women, gay leaders, homosexual leaders, and they have found a way to justify their lifestyle. It's quite interesting. And Christians make statements such as, well, you know, this word abomination applies to all the sins as well. You know, why are you focusing so much on homosexuality and talking about abomination, abomination? You're always using that word describing homosexuality. It's because, again, it's rammed down our throats. So we say, when someone says, hey, it's okay, we say, no, it's not okay. God calls it an abomination. If someone comes up to me and says, hey, lying's okay, you know, it's okay to lie, there's nothing wrong with that. No, God says it's an abomination, but I don't have anybody come up to me saying that. But I hear a lot about Amen. Just, I mean, the people, leave them alone. You know, they just let them live their lifestyle, man. They're loving people, good people. You're beating up on homosexuals. You know, there's all these other abominations out here. Why are you focusing on this? Because it's a society, homosexuals in society, and even some Christians are trying to normalize it, trying to legitimize it, and trying to make it normal, acceptable, biblically acceptable behavior. I take issue with that, so naturally I say, no, that's not what the Bible says. As I pointed out, it has infected Christians. And as one writer, Jeff Jacoby, a columnist for the Boston Globe, stated, dare to suggest that homosexuality might not be something to celebrate and you're instantly called a Nazi. Hey, Nazis. How y'all doing? A bunch of Nazis. A bunch of haters. A bunch of intolerant. Homophobes. Oh, that's another word. I'll talk about that in a moment. Laura Schlesinger, you probably heard her radio program, who ironically is a Jew, states, simply because I am opposed to legislating homosexual marriage and adoption, I'm called a Nazi. See, that's how it works. You see, you don't fall in line, you're a hater. You don't fall in line, you're a Nazi. You don't acquiesce to what they think you should, you're a hater, you're intolerant, you're a Nazi. Someone once said, not long ago, to hate meant to feel hostility or animosity toward or to detest. In recent years, however, the definition of hate has expanded to include to hold to Judeo-Christian principles and values, to stand for biblical morality. That's what hate means now, according to this concept. Years back, there was a popular sitcom called Spin City. Anybody ever seen that? I've seen pieces of it. It starred Michael J. Fox. It was about a group of advisors to a New York City mayor. And one of the actors on the sitcom was Michael Boatman, one of the actors. And he played a homosexual activist named Carter Haywood. And Boatman said, comedies are perfect vehicles for controversial subjects like homosexuality. Boatman told TV Guide, the best way to slide these controversial issues under America's doorstep and into their living rooms is to have them start laughing first. Suddenly they find themselves, if not accepting new ideas, certainly more willing to discuss them. What's he saying? Well, in essence, what he's saying is that once you have people laughing about sin, you stood a good chance of people accepting it. Basically, calling evil good and good evil. And then we have that worn out word that's used quite frequently today for those of us who are Bible believers, the word homophobe. A term used to describe, and this is their definition. Okay, the gay lexicon describes homophobia as the irrational fear and hatred of homosexuals. That's irrational fear. We have to make sure we add that because we don't, you know, it's not a rational fear. It's an irrational fear. It's a term used by liberals when addressing people who do not agree with homosexual activity. Basically, the word literally means a fear of homosexuality. Now, words mean things, and the word fear and phobia has, again, negative connotation, a negative emotional effect, and that's why it's used to describe those who oppose homosexuality, because the word, you know, again, the word homosexuality is a clinical term. That's why we use gay. Gay is more positive, you know, happy, sweet and wonderful, you know, we think gay. So that's why that word is used more today than homosexuality or homosexual. And liberals tend to use connotations that are favorable for them and negative for their opponents. Again, as I pointed out earlier, that's why we hear about homosexual rights. Because again, rights, the word rights has a positive connotation. You know, we support people's rights, do we not? I mean, you say, I have rights. Yeah, well, you do. Yeah, right. Yeah, you've got rights. That's a positive thing. You know, we all want to have our rights. So they use that. You know, that's by design to make it appear favorable and to make those who are opposing them appear to be opposing a person's rights. Just like the word affair, you know, if you have an affair, you're committing adultery, the word affair sounds better. See, it lessens the connotation of the word adultery. You know, that sounds negative. Affair sounds a little more positive. Even though we know it's wrong, the word affair sounds better. So when sexual morals are loosened, the terms that describe sexual behavior start to loosen as well. Generally speaking, and I speak for myself and most Christians that I know, Christians are not homophobic, okay? Christians don't fear homosexuals, not afraid of homosexuals, although some may be, but generally speaking, it's just that true Christians, sincere Christians, consider homosexuality a sin. It's as simple as that. Think about it this way. Christians consider theft a sin, right? I mean, don't we all consider stealing a sin? We know it's a sin. It's one of the commandments. Thou shalt not steal. But we're not kleptophobic, are we? You know, I don't fear thieves now. I may fear someone breaking into my house in the middle of the night. I mean, I may be concerned about someone doing that, and if they do, I've got something for them. That's another story. Somebody asked me, would you shoot somebody? All six shots and throw the empty gun. Adultery is a sin, but I'm not an adulterophobe. Okay? But I think homosexuality is a sin, so therefore, I am a homophobe. I have this irrational fear and hatred of homosexuals. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't get into my head. Okay? I know who I fear and what I fear and what I hate and what I don't hate. And just because I have a disagreement, I have a position against the way, that way, doesn't mean I fear or hate anyone. But that's what we are according to that position. See, Christians, generally speaking, are not into correct speech, political correctness, correct thought. Just because a lot of people think homosexuality is right doesn't make it right. Moral truth isn't determined by the majority opinion or what year it is. Hey, it's the 21st century. It's the 21st century. This is 2014, man. Get a grip. Get with it. Old, archaic, holding on to this antiquated idea, concept, to consider homosexuality as sin is not an irrational fear any more than it is an irrational fear to consider adultery a sin, or lying a sin, or fornication a sin, or theft a sin, and so on and so forth. Christians believe it is wrong, but no Christian that I know of or afraid, that I know personally, are afraid of homosexuals. Are we as a civilization engaged in an effort to mainstream or homogenize or legitimize adultery? Do you know anybody that wants to do that? That wants to make it normal and acceptable? I realize it's quite common. It happens a lot. But do we see this happening in our nation today? Again, it is winked at by a lot of people. And it does happen far too often. But I don't see this. And if we did see this, if we had somebody out there, a group, or there was an agenda to normalize and legitimize adultery and make it okay, like, oh, you know, whatever you want to do, man, it's all right, it's cool. If we saw that happening today, we'd take issue with it. It'd be quite a major topic of discussion among Christians. They'd be, you know, if there were an agenda to normalize it, just like there is homosexuality today. So think of it in those terms of any sin that we can think of, sexual or otherwise, that there was a group of people trying to normalize or legitimize, we would stand up, rise up, and speak out against it, would we not? That's all we're doing with the sin of homosexuality. How many political careers of promising men have been ruined when adultery is exposed? You think about it. If society was, if we were just winking at this, governor, former governor from the state wherein I reside, Mark Sanford, probably heard the name. He came out and admitted that he was engaged in adultery. And his political career was over. He was even considered as a front runner for the Republican Party in an effort to gain the presidency of the United States. But once he admitted that he was engaged in adultery, his career was over. Now, if Mark Sanford had simply come out of the closet and said he was gay, everything had been all right. You think? There'd have been a lot less concern about that. See, that's where we're going. That's where we are today. Our president called a basketball player last year and congratulated him for the courage to come out and announce that he was gay. He became the first openly gay male athlete to be currently playing a major sport. I know there's been gay athletes throughout history, but he was the first male athlete to be in the process of playing his sport to come out and acknowledge that he was gay. And our president congratulated him for his sin, plain and simple. I didn't see him come out and congratulate Tim Tebow for his Christianity. And his, I know Tim Tebow's out there, and a lot of people criticize him wearing his religion on his sleeve and so on and so forth. But he is a Christian, and he's proud of it, and he's committed to it. And he does make displays out on the football field and so forth, and thanking God for everything that he's accomplished in his life. I don't see the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world, the leader of this nation, coming out and congratulating him for his Christianity, but he will come out and congratulate a basketball player, a male athlete, for his sin of homosexuality. And he didn't call Mark Sanford and congratulate him for his adultery, did he? Oh, well, that's a little crazy. That's a little silly, isn't it? Isn't it, Mike? Because practicing homosexuality is not a sin. Right? I mean, that's where we're going. That's where we are in many respects. It's not a sin. Christianity is attacked as though the standard of homosexuality is obviously correct and religion is not. Again, evil is good and good is evil. Woe unto those who feel this way. And the people behind this movement actually argue that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality as sin. Passages which have traditionally been understood as condemning homosexuality are explained away, and an effort is made to show that the Bible actually approves of the practice. And we're talking about some gay scholars out there today that go to great lengths to prove that it is acceptable. They make such statements as informed biblical scholarship has shown conclusively that there is no biblical condemnation for the person who is homosexually oriented. Really, it's conclusive? It may be conclusive among that circle of gay scholars. What is conclusive is that scholars are often wrong and they use their scholarship to uphold heresy. See, the reality is that scholars, Bible scholars, are just as subject to prejudice as anyone else. Now, I love sound scholarship, don't get me wrong, but as one scholar I'm aware of, Walton Weaver, once wrote, scholarship without a love for and a sincere desire for the truth will lead one into error just as much as the lack of scholarship without a love for the truth will. You see, you can justify sin if you are expert at distorting scriptures and skilled at selective perception. If you discern that you've determined that something is right when the Bible says it's wrong, if you are skilled in this discipline, you can make it sound right. And many people fall victim to it. It sounds good. It sounds plausible. Genesis 19, for example, you don't have to turn there. We know the story, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, there's a book out by one Derek Sherwin Bailey, Homosexuality in the Western Christian Tradition. It was written about the mid-50s, about 1955, and it was the first book, as far as I know, to advocate that Genesis 19 doesn't condemn homosexuality. And he goes to great lengths. He argues in the verse, about verse 5, you know, when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, went to the door and tried to get Lot to release the men that came to visit the city, who came to destroy the city, the angels. Let them out. Bring them to us. Release them so that we may know them. And we know what that expression means, that we may know them. Let them come out so we can have our way with them. Well, this Bailey argues in that verse 5 that I just referred to, the demand to know the visitors whom Lot had entertained may well have implied some serious breach of rules of hospitality. That it didn't mean sexual behavior or sexual practice of any kind. It just had to do with violating the rules of hospitality. Because he argues that the verb to know, which is the Hebrew yada, is used over 900 times in the Bible, and all the uses of this verb only speak of sexual intercourse 10 times out of all these times that it's used in the Bible. 900 times this verb is used. But it's only used in reference to sexual intercourse 10 times, and that only heterosexual intercourse, he says, not homosexual acts. So therefore, this scholar believes that the word know in Genesis 19:5 does not have a sexual meaning at all. It refers to the desire of the men of Sodom to practice hospitality toward the two angels in the story. And we can chuckle about that, but many people buy into this because this is a scholar. It's a Bible scholar. He believes other Old Testament references to Sodom and Gomorrah condemn it for adultery, condemn it for lying, an unwillingness to repent, as well as pride, excessive food, prosperous ease, and on it goes, but not condemned for homosexuality. And contemporary gay scholars support this teaching. But one only has to look at these passages, and for the sake of time, I'm not going there. But we have, from Genesis 19:5 to verse 8, we have this verb, the same verb, yada, which is translated to know, or known. So first of all, in response to this scholar's assertion, or claim that this word, verb to know, has nothing to do with homosexuality, it's referring to inhospitality. The context of the word know in verse 5 is in contradiction of the view that the word means hospitality toward. It makes the word have different meanings in the space of just about two or three verses. Because when we go down to verse 8, we find that, what does Lot do? He says, no, don't bother these men. Take my daughters. It's a horrendous thing to think about. He says, you can have my daughters because they have not known a man. We're still in the same context here. In the verse 8, the word obviously means to have intercourse with someone because of Lot's response. How can the word mean to become acquainted with in verse 5 and then have intercourse with in verse 8? Look at the context. I don't care how many times the word may mean to be acquainted with or to get to know someone in the Bible, all through the Bible. I don't care if 900 times or 10,000 times. The context determines its meaning. And how many scholars will tell us that? Stay in the context, the context, the context. And what do? We find them routinely lifting Scripture out of context and make it say what they wanted to say because of their prejudiced position on the subject. Secondly, it makes Lot's response to their request senseless. Why did he offer his daughters that they may know her instead of the two angels? Now, I don't know why he did that. You know, I can't imagine in his position doing something like that. But it could be, and I'm just speculating, it could be that he realized, hey, I might as well offer my daughters. They don't want my daughters anyway. They're not after my daughters. They're after men. Okay? That could have been his thinking. I don't know. I'm just speculating. Because they would not take up his offer. But if the request is only to have opportunity to be hospitable to the angels in verse 5, why does Lot offer his daughters that they may have intercourse with her in verse 8? See, it doesn't make any sense. You stay within the context. And I don't care, again, I don't care how many times that verb means to be acquainted with elsewhere. It means to have sex with in Genesis 19. Now, we know this. But these are the arguments that we see out there among those, among the gay scholarship. But thirdly, finally, Bailey's position makes the outcry against Sodom and its destruction quite dubious. Why in the world would you destroy an entire city because they're being inhospitable? Sodom was not overthrown for failing to show hospitality. According to Bailey's claim, not one passage on Sodom's destruction means or mentions homosexuality. So as you go through his writings and his position, he conveniently leaves out Jude 7. Let me read it to you. You're familiar with the scripture. Let me remind you what it says. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Going after strange flesh. We're not talking about being inhospitable. And this scholar, the so-called scholar, conveniently leaves this passage out. It's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's not talking about being inhospitable. Departing from the course of nature, strange flesh, going after that which is unnatural. Committing that and committing, practicing that which is an abomination. Going after strange flesh doesn't sound much like mere violation of hospitality, does it? It just shows you how far learned men will go to authenticate sin. And Jesus Christ did not specifically or did not specify homosexuality in his reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's turn to probably wondering when I was going to ask you to turn to a passage. Let's look at Matthew 10. Breaking into the middle of Matthew 10, verse 14. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, you're being inhospitable. When you depart out of the house, of that house or the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejects you. See, the sin of homosexuality, again, may not have been a problem at the time in Palestine. And Jews were not influenced by the Hellenistic culture of their day. But his point, Jesus Christ's point, was not on what brought about their destruction, but his point is on the judgment which God brought upon them. When a pro-gay scholar says that Jesus obviously believed that Sodom was destroyed because of inhospitality to God's messengers and then cites passages such as this one I just read, he has completely distorted what the passages say. Yes, Jesus spoke of how some will receive the apostles when they take the message of the kingdom to them, but his point has nothing to do with the inhospitable treatment. And he said nothing at all on this point. When he spoke of Sodom, his point was on privilege and responsibility. When those to whom the apostles went rejected the message they brought of the kingdom of God, they willfully rejected this great opportunity to ultimately become citizens in God's great kingdom. And their judgment will be more severe than that of Sodom, who never had such an opportunity as they had then, or as you have now. As I said, there is an agenda, brethren, an effort to make gayness and homosexuality good, right, and a wholesome practice, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Blinded the minds. June 29th, 2009. Anybody know what happened on that date? June 29th, 2009. If you don't know, I'm going to tell you. President of the United States welcomes 300 gay activists to the White House to commemorate the 40th anniversary of the Stonewall Riots. Anybody familiar with the Stonewall Riots? Stonewall Inn, New York, 1969, 40 years earlier. Stonewall Inn was a gay establishment. Prominent gay establishment in New York. And the police in New York City routinely raided gay bars in that time. Not saying that was... their treatment of gay people was justified in most cases. But this particular night, they came in to raid the Stonewall Inn. And the reason they were there, many of the gays thought, was for a shakedown once again. But their reason for being there was not to shake the homosexuals down. The reason was they were investigating some criminal activity. The owners of this establishment were blackmailing prominent gay members of this club. They were threatening to out them as gays. They may have been congressmen. They may have been prominent businessmen in the community, and threatening to expose them if they didn't pay money. So there was some extortion going on. And the cops were there to raid the place for that reason. So they moved all the gays out, and they started their investigation. And, of course, they were being a little bit bully and pushing people around. And so the gays thought it was another shakedown. So they went outside, and they started to get a little boisterous. And a riot ensued. To make a long story short, they began to riot. They began to throw bottles at the police. They began to set fire to their police cruisers. And the police had to barricade themselves in the Stonewall Inn. And while they were in there calling reinforcements, riot police had to come out. The homosexuals outside were throwing bottles through the windows and actually set the place on fire. So this went on for a couple of nights. Great, huge, tremendous riot taking place in New York City as a result of this situation at the Stonewall Inn. So they claimed at this time that was the inauguration of their liberation, the gay agenda, or the gay movement at this time. And that's precisely what our president was celebrating when he had 300 gay activists to the White House. And our president spoke proudly of the story of the Stonewall protests 40 years earlier. When a group of citizens, he said, with few options and fewer supporters, decided they had enough and refused to accept the policy of wanton discrimination. During the address, our president disparaged those who, quote, still hold fast to worn arguments and old attitudes. That's you and me. Still holding on to these worn arguments and old attitudes. What are those? Worn out, archaic, antiquated arguments and attitudes. Is that the idea or notion or belief or position that the practice of homosexuality is wrong according to God's word? Is that the attitudes to which he's referring? That marriage was designed to be the union of a man and a woman? Our president, the most powerful leader in the world, went on to pay tribute to one Frank Kameny. Anyone familiar with that name, Frank Kameny? At the time, in 2009, he was in his 80s. He passed away in 2011. He was a famous gay rights pioneer. The man who wrote, the man whom our president was commemorating, he wrote this, and I want you to listen to this. Let us have more and better endorsement of more and better sexual perversions, by whatever definition, by more and more consenting adults. And if bestiality with consenting animals provides happiness to some people, let them pursue their happiness. And let us have more and better enjoyment of more and better hardcore pornography by those who such viewing provides happiness. This is the man, Frank Kameny, who stated that God, the God of the Bible, is a sinful, homophobic bigot who needs to repent. It is of this man that our president said, and we're so proud of you, Frank, and we are grateful for your leadership. Really? Speak for yourself, Mr. President. Well, brethren, there's more scriptures that I wanted to go to. My time is running short. But we are, brethren, living in a time that it can be very discouraging, to say the least. But we are told in Scripture that we are to obey God rather than men. And we have the blind leading the blind, as Jesus Christ referenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, at his time, during his time, leading others into the ditch. You know, I once knew a man who was an habitual liar. I actually still know him. He used to be a co-worker. He was always telling stories. And everybody knew that the stories he was telling was a lie, or were a lie. He was a nice guy, a likable guy. Everybody liked him, but he could not help himself. He had just a predisposition to lying. But this does not make his sin any less of an abomination to God. Likable, lovable, but his sin could be classified as an abomination. Brethren, we need, in this day and age, as we face what is out there, the bombardment that we're facing as Christians, we need harmony. So we need to be speaking the same thing, and this is something we need to be focused on, because even among our own Church of God, we got people that are starting to break down, to fall victim to the propaganda, the lies, the distorted scholarship, or what have you. The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And that is critical right now, brethren, among God's people, that we are focused on the same thing. No, we don't agree on every topic, but when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to what the Bible teaches, when we refer to what the Bible says in terms of what is acceptable, what is pleasing to God, and what He hates, we need to be on the same page. But I see this, unfortunately, I see this trend even among God's people, that we're starting to relax our values somewhat and be more accepting of this way. And basically what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that we must not conform to this world, but continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our minds need to be always renewing, always growing. Don't grow weary, brethren, in well-doing. We must prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is being taught today by so-called great gay Christians is not the will of God. And Scripture goes on to tell us, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And 1 John 4:6 reads, we are of God. Brethren, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, and that hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we can discern between the two. We can discern right and wrong. We know what is good, and we know what is evil. And we need to be focused on that, brethren. It's a simple concept, but too often we allow the world to influence us otherwise. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, we know the passage, you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you as a thief. For you are the children of light, brethren. Each and every one of us need to be a light to displace the darkness in this world. This world needs God's people like never before, brethren. We're not of the night. We're not of the night or of the darkness. We must be people of truth. And that is important. Truth, not our truth. Not truth because we want it to be truth. Not truth because we like it or because it feels good and we'll find a way to justify it. It needs to be His truth, not ours. He loves him that follows after righteousness, the proverb that I read at the outset tells us. And brethren, we do not determine what is righteousness. God determines what is righteousness. And He loves each and every one that follows after His righteousness. And what is His righteousness?